Our scripture text for today is Proverbs 18, verses 10 through 21. Proverbs 18, 10 through 21. But before we read this text, let us pray and ask for the Holy Spirit's help as we seek to understand it. We bow before you, living God, because you are truth. There is no truth outside of you. We thank you and praise you that you've sent us the Spirit of truth to give us a love for the truth and to record the truth on this sacred page. And we thank you that that Spirit lives within us. He not only opened our hearts to receive you and pray and persuaded us of the divine authority of your word, but now he enlightens our hearts that we can understand this word in a saving and correct way. So, Holy Spirit of God, we love you. We worship you. We thank you for the way you bring the things of Christ to us. We praise you, Almighty God, Father and Son, that you sent your Spirit into this world and into our lives. And so, Holy Spirit, we do pray that you would enlighten our minds and our hearts, that we might understand this word as you meant it to be understood, and that we might boldly and consistently apply it to our lives. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the word of God. Proverbs 18, 10 through 21. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe. A rich man's wealth is his strong city, and like a high wall in his own imagination. Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, but humility goes before honor. He who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him. The spirit of a man can endure his sickness, but a broken spirit who can bear? The mind of the prudent acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. A man's gift makes room for him and brings him before great men. The first to plead his case seems just until another comes and examines him. The lot puts an end to contentions and decides between the mighty. A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and contentions are like the bars of a castle. With the fruit of a man's mouth, his stomach will be satisfied. He will be satisfied with the product of his lips. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits. You may be seated. We're going to look today, the Lord willing, at Proverbs 18, 10 through 15. And these Proverbs go right to the center of the Christian life. Or let me put it more specifically. These Proverbs go right to the nature of a person's spiritual life. A human being is a unity of physical and spiritual, body and soul, entwined in each other. And as a result, the human life is complex. You have a social life. You have an emotional life. You have an intellectual life. And you have a spiritual life. And the spiritual life is right at the center of all of these other aspects of human life on this earth. And if you leave out the reality of the spiritual life in a human being, in a non-Christian, of course, it's dominated by death. But in the Christian, it is a new life. That you leave out the life of the Spirit in a Christian and you fail to understand him at all, which is what most of modern America does today. Modern America knows something about intellect, or at least it thinks, something about how to deal with emotions, or at least it thinks, how to deal with the body, physical health. But it knows nothing about the center of a person's life, and that is his spiritual life, except when they pervert the idea of the Spirit. Now, you read movie stars and you read various other humanists, and the Spirit becomes some mystical thing, not what it really is. They talk about the spiritual life and the life of the Spirit, but they mean in something entirely different by it. I mean, the Spirit is when you get the spinal cord properly aligned. And that puts you in touch with the Spirit of the universe. I'm not making this up. That's what many of them believe. But that's not what the Bible means by this spiritual life. And our Proverbs today go right to the heart of what that spiritual life is all about. We see it most clearly in the 10th and 11th verses right off the start. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous person runs into it and is safe, in contrast to the fact that a rich man's wealth is his strong city and like a high wall in his own imagination. Now, what is the point of verse 10? It is a very special proverb. It tells us that the special revelation of the Lord God Almighty that is found in the Bible and in Jesus Christ is protection for the righteous person from the destroyer. Now, you notice destroyer is the last word of verse 9. And whatever it is that destroys a man or a woman or a young person, when a Christian flees to the revelation of God in the Bible and in Christ, it renders that destroyer powerless. What are some of the things that destroy in our text and in the Proverbs we've been looking at? Injustice, tyranny, gossip, affliction, adversity. All of those things in a human being's life have the potential of destroying that person. But not so the righteous when he runs into this tower of safety, which is the name of the Lord. Now, let's make sure we understand some phrases here biblically. Once again, we have to ask the question to make sure we're all remembering these things. Who is the righteous person? It's only the righteous who run into this strong tower of the name of the Lord and find safety in the midst of all these things that destroy human beings. Who is the righteous person? Is he the legalistic person that tries to bring external conformity to his life so everybody will brag on him on what a great Christian, what a good moral person he is? No. Is the righteous person somebody who is involved in self-justification and declares himself righteous on the basis of the good things that he does in life occasionally? No. Nobody is righteous until God declares he's righteous. Righteousness is not simply trying to conform to a standard. It is the declaration that God has made concerning a person that he is in conformity with the standard. It's something God declares. And even though you are sinners and we're guilty before God, the moment you believe in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, that moment the God of heaven and earth declares you in full conformity with the law of God, righteous, forgiven, accepted, because of what Jesus did in our place as our substitute. We're accepted, we're treated as righteous, we're forgiven because of him. We don't have any righteousness to offer God that will hold up to his approval. But Jesus did for 33 years. And the moment that you receive Christ as your Savior, he not only covers all of your sins by bearing their punishment in himself, but he credits his own righteousness to your account. And God accepts you because of him and because of what he did and because of who he is and was, and not because of anything in you. So a righteous person, in Old Testament and New Testament language, is somebody who trusts in God alone for salvation. A Christian is somebody who believes in Christ alone. He trusts in nothing else for salvation but himself. But then there's another aspect of this righteous person's life. Once he bows the knee to Christ, and once he trusts in Christ alone for salvation, and God credits him with the righteousness of the life of Christ, the Holy Spirit at that point comes into his life and then begins to work in him to make him righteous, to bring his desires and his wills and everything, will and everything else about himself into conformity to the Word of God, so that the Holy Spirit works in us both the desire and the ability to do what pleases God. And so a righteous person is somebody who believes in Jesus. And because he believes in Jesus, he wants to please God more than anything else in all the world. He knows that Jesus said, "You're my friends if you keep my commandments." And so he knows what pleases God more than anything else is to be his obedient child, and to seek to bring his inside and his outside into conformity to the law of God. That's the person that finds the name of the Lord to be his security, his strong tower, his place of refuge, that not only pulls the stinger of death at the end of his life so that he can die in peace with God, but also pulls the stinger of all those things that destroy human beings in this life. Now, there's something else that we need to define, and that is the name of the Lord. Does this mean what some cults believe, that if you learn the correct pronunciation of God's name, you're his child? And that if you pronounce it in error and you call him something he hadn't given him, name he hadn't given himself, you don't know God at all. Now, believe it or not, people believe that. And so when they talk about God, they say you must always, under every situation, refer to God by his name, which is Yahweh. Y-A-H-W-E-H. There's only one problem with that, besides others. Listen to a Hebrew person and see how he pronounces the word English people pronounce Yahweh. You know how they'll pronounce it? Yahweh. So if you had an English Hebrew teacher in seminary, you're going to pronounce it Yahweh. If you had a German Hebrew professor in seminary, you're going to call it Yahweh. The point is, in the Bible, there are these two great names for God that the Bible blends into one. He has a lot of names, in fact, in the Bible. And Yahweh or Yahweh is one. El Shaddai is another. Elohim is another. But there is a great name that for God that is found throughout the Scriptures. Every time you see the word Lord in four capitalized letters, it is the word Jehovah, which is a blending of the word Yahweh and the word Adonai, which means the Lord God, who is in complete control of every situation, who reveals himself, who is what he is because that's the way he wants to be, and who has entered into a covenant with his people. So the point here I'm trying to make is when we find refuge in the name of the Lord, it has nothing to do with how words are correctly pronounced from Hebrew into English. The word name in the Bible, as we've said many times, means more than just your handle. It means more than just the name your mother and daddy gave you when you were born. The word name in the Bible was almost synonymous with the manifestation of a person's character. So that the name was a revelation of the person who had that name. Jacob, for instance, was a sneaky rascal. And what does the word Jacob mean in Hebrew? Sneaky rascal. And so it means, the word name means the revelation of the character of a person. It doesn't simply mean what his name is, but what is he like? And what has he revealed about himself? And what has he revealed about his will for your life? So if someone finds safety, if a righteous person finds safety at a strong tower in the name of the Lord, he runs to that special revelation of God telling us who He is and what His will for us is, found in the Bible and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, so you'll know that's the truth. I want you to turn with me to John 17. And I want you to know how various words are used interchangeably, almost as synonyms. So in John 17, look at verse 6. Jesus is praying to the Father, and He says in verse 6, I manifested Thy name to the men whom You gave Me out of the world. Yours they were, and You gave them to Me, and they have kept Your word. So Your name and word are used interchangeably. Verse 8, for the words which You gave Me, I have given them. Now you see three words interchangeable. Name, word, words. Verse 17, sanctify them by the truth. Thy word is truth. So the word means the name of God, means the word of God, the words of God, the truth of God, the revelation of God in Christ and in the Bible. And our Westminster Larger Catechism understood this 400 plus years ago. When it says concerning the third commandment, which says don't take the name of the Lord in vain, it says the third commandment requires that the name of God, His titles, attributes, ordinances, the word, sacraments, prayer, oaths, vows, and whatever else there is whereby God has made Himself known must be highly and reverently used by us. The point that it's making is that the name of God is not just His name that He gives Himself, but it means everything that He's revealed about Himself. And we find that in the Bible. So now, what does this verse mean? The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man, and only the righteous man or woman or young person, nobody but the righteous man, runs into it. Doesn't walk, but runs into it. That is, quickly, immediately, decisively, diligently. Whenever the destroyer is at hand, he doesn't fool around. He doesn't try to fight Him on His own terms. Whenever the righteous person is in the presence of destruction, he immediately runs to his one and only strong tower, which is the revelation of God in the Bible and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how is the Bible our safety? How is the Bible a strong tower so that when destroying things come our way, we can go into this run in this tower and be absolutely safe? Well, first of all, it supports us. We're going to see this as time goes on. When we face difficult times and heartache, sickness, death, the threat of death, persecution, all the rest, we read the great promises of God in the Bible and we're uplifted. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those that love Him, to those that are called according to our purposes. And we feel safe. We are safe. We might not understand why things happen the way they do and why we have this pain or that, but we know that God understands, and He reveals the fact that He understands in the Bible, and we run to that strong tower, and we're comforted even in the midst of pain and anguish and confusion. It also gives us doctrine. The Bible not only makes promises to us that will support us in dark times, but it also explains things. Now, it doesn't explain everything we'd like for it to explain, but it does explain everything that we need to have explained to us. And so when we face various things in life, God explains, now here's why I'm doing this, or here's what this means, or here's the purpose of my providence here. He doesn't always say that. But He gives us teaching or doctrine, revealed truths throughout the Scripture that explain things. So we say, Oh, yeah, now I get it. I understand. I'm willing to go through this. I'm willing to face it. When he doesn't explain things and we can't say I understand, we still stand in awe because the promises of God, he's never going to let his promises fall to the ground. So he supports us by his promises in the Word. He explains things by the revealed truths in the words that help us see more clearly. And then he also gives us a law order in which we may live. It's like a structure to all of life. That when we live within this law as righteous people, not anybody that picks up the book of Proverbs, says, hey, I'm going to start obeying the law of God. Doesn't work. You got to be a righteous person. Somebody who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, they want to please God by obeying his law, not to make points with God, but to live for his glory and to enjoy him forever. When that righteous person faces the destruction of temptation, or seduction by the world, or the allurements of this evil culture, he can run and should be already in this structure, this strong tower of the law of God, the do's and the don'ts of the Bible. The laws and principles and ethics and morality of the Bible, and live within that to the glory of God. And that protects him from a lot of temptations. That's sort of like a safety zone. If you live within the safety zone of the law of God as a Christian, then you're not going to be tempted by some things that tempts a person that steps out of the safety zone, professes to be a Christian, and lives like the devil. There is no shield. There is no structure. There is no strong, you get the picture, a strong, gigantic, medieval tower with thick walls. He's not living within the boundaries of the law of God. He doesn't ask himself the question, should I as a Christian do this? Should I as a Christian not do this? How am I as a Christian to think? Who am I to associate with? How am I to behave and relate to other people? Are there some people that I should avoid like the plague? You ask the Bible these questions, and when you live within the boundaries of God's law, it's a safety zone. You're still going to be tempted to do things, but there are certain temptations and seductions and allurements that you're going to avoid. And secondly, when certain temptations and allurements do come into your life, if you are in a habit and in a custom as a Christian to obey the law of God no matter what your emotional state is, and you're tempted to do something, then this habitual obedience to the law of God from your heart causes you to say no to the temptation when you want to say yes. You've got in the habit of obeying the law of God. And so living, being supported by God's promises, having God explain things to you in the Bible as to what things mean in your life, and living within the boundaries or walls, should we say, of this great fortress of the law of God, we are safe. We're protected from some of those temptations that just sweep other people off their feet like that. And when we are tempted to commit various sins, we have gotten into a custom. We've gotten into the habit from the heart of not even thinking along about whether we should do something because we know what the Word of God says. I've learned in my life that most of the problems that Christians have, they have because of the establishment of bad habits. Not because of some deep, dark psychological problem, but because they've gotten bad habits. We'll come to this a little later. I've found throughout my ministry that most of the cases of depression I've seen are caused by habit. Not all cases of depression are caused by habit. Some are caused by very diagnosable physical things. But most cases of depression that I've seen have been people who've got in the habit of thinking about thoughts that tend to depress. That's when I get depressed. It's when I just keep thinking about thoughts that tend to depress without worrying about how to solve these things, how to change them. but just enjoy the misery of being depressed by thinking on thoughts that tend to depress. And so how do you deal with that? You develop holy habits from the heart. Things that they become normal for you to do without even thinking. And in that sense, the Bible is our high tower. In contrast, in verse 11, to the deluded person's false security. What does he say? A rich man's wealth is his strong city and like a high wall in his own imagination. We've already seen a proverb in chapter 11, verse 28 that says, he who trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like the green leaf. Now, what can we draw from verse 11? I mean, hopefully it's obvious to us that if you think wealth and possessions are going to protect you from anything, in spite of what God has planned for your life, it's just a figment of your imagination. I trust we understand that, though most Americans don't. And the way I would say it is this. Imagination is no match for reality. Now, you've heard that said various ways. Truth is stranger than fiction. Imagination is no match for reality. This world imagines its security in various things, from wealth to education to technology to power to whatever. The more money I have, the more powerful I am, the more invulnerable I become. But imagination is no match for reality. Imagination is a dream. That's exactly what it is. It is a fairy tale. It's something that's not in touch with reality. It's just a figment that you create in order to try to find peace and explanation and rest and security in something other than the living God. No matter what a person imagines, only God's name is a strong tower. A person's wealth is not a strong city. A person's wealth is not a high wall. A person's abilities and ingenuities are not his protection and his source of security. And my friends, if you think they are, you are deluding yourself with a figment of your imagination. You know, Jesus said that if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, that's what you need. Now, we don't exactly know what a mustard seed is. That's an English translation of a Hebrew word. But whatever it was one of the smallest of seeds. And the Bible says that you can have faith, puny, small, full of holes. You can have faith the size of mustard seed and know that you're in touch with God and will receive God's blessing in your life. But if you fool yourself by your imagination and have a watermelon-sized faith in anything else, nothing else will work for you. You can have all the faith in the world in your ability to produce and your intelligence and your ingenuity to get you through this life. Your faith in yourself can be as big as Mount Rushmore, actually, Stone Mountain's bigger, can be bigger than Stone Mountain. And it won't do you any good whatsoever, that faith. But if you have a little teeny faith that God has given you in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can see God's hand on your life and experience His blessings. Now, why is that? The reason it is that way is because faith is not the important thing. It's the object upon which faith rests. I like what Benjamin Warfield said, who was one of the greatest scholars of the past couple hundred years, taught at Princeton University back in the old days, turn of the century, previous century. And he said this to the shock of a lot of the fundamentalists of his day. He said, faith does not save you. Faith in Christ does not save you. Christ saves you through faith. And so make sure you're not putting this thing of faith as the centerpiece of your hope. Because why is it that a mustard seed will work, faith, and a big watermelon faith and something else won't work? It's the object of your faith. It is that upon whom or what your faith rests that determines its power and its effectiveness. And so in this life, don't buy the goods that your imagination, your fallen imagination, is trying to sell you. You can trust in yourself after all. Jesus might come in good and handy at weddings and funerals, but the rest of the time you can trust yourself. Imagination is no match for reality. I want you to turn with me to Psalm 91 because there is a direct connection to Psalm 91, to our Proverb 10, and to Psalm 91, verses 14 through 16. Who wrote the book of Proverbs? Solomon. Who wrote most of the book of Psalms? David. What's the relationship between David and Solomon? Father and son. Remember that as I read these words. Psalm 91, 14 through 16. This is the Lord speaking. David wrote these words, but God spoke them. Because he loved me, because David loved God, because he loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high, because he has known my name. Now, if you go back to Proverbs 10, where it says the righteous runs into it and is safe, the literal words are, is set on high. So how are we safe and set on high? By loving the name of the Lord, according to Solomon. What did David say? He said, God said, because he loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high, because he has known my name. Let me stop. Solomon got the truth of Proverbs 18:10 from his daddy. How did Solomon know that the name of the Lord is a strong tower and you're safe and set on high if you run to it? Probably heard his daddy sing the Psalms. Probably heard his daddy teaching those very words where he says that God will set him securely on high because he's known my name. Fathers, what are your sons getting from you? Or someday down the road when they're teaching their sons and daughters, will they say, here's what your granddaddy taught me. Here's what I got from him about the truth of God and the truth of life. Will your sons and daughters be able to teach your grandchildren things that they've got from your mouth? Things you've taught them. I've learned today that American men, particularly strong physical men, do not find it problematic at all to take God's name in vain. Swear. But I've also found that these strong American men are embarrassed like little girls if they ever say the word Jesus sincerely and in public before other men. Oh, they'll take it in vain. But how few times will they talk about Jesus in an affectionate way as somebody who's the center of his life? They may talk about God generically. That's okay. But Jesus? I ask you men, when your children grow up, what are they going to remember about you? My daddy was a blasphemer and he claimed to love Jesus, but he never mentioned him. Unless it was his eyes closed and he ended the prayer real quick in Jesus' name. Are your children going to be able to say, I got this from my daddy? Well, let's go on. Psalm 91. Because he, David, loved me, God, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high because he has known my name. He will call upon me and I will answer him. And I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With a long life I will satisfy him and let him behold my salvation. Those are all sentences and phrases explaining what it means to be safe in this high tower of God's name. Now, I was first drawn to Psalm 91:14 when I read a sermon preached in the 19th century. And yes, I am that old. When I heard a sermon preached, in the 19th century by a man named James Ramsey, a Presbyterian preacher. And he was preaching a sermon on the death of Stonewall Jackson. And it was based upon Psalm 91:14, because he loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high securely because he has known my name. And the title of his text and the sermon was, True Eminence Founded on Holiness. I will set him on high, exalt him because he loved my name. What is it that makes a man great? I have a painting in Zimmy's office. And it's after some Civil War battle. And in the middle of it is Stonewall Jackson on his horse. The battle's over. The Confederates won that one. And all the Confederate soldiers are walking by, looking up at him with awe and adoration and praise. But the really big thing is on the other side of the painting. The Union captive soldiers are straining their necks to look at the great Stonewall Jackson. Eminence founded on holiness. What makes a man great and eminent among men? His wealth? No. His holiness of life. We could entitle the sermon today, Security. True security founded on holiness. Because the only people who know anything about security are those who have fled for refuge to the tower of the revelation of God in Christ and in the Bible. He will set him securely on high because he's known my name. What does it mean to be secure? It means that whenever we call upon God, he'll answer us. It means that God will be with us in trouble. It means that God will rescue us when we get into difficulty, that he'll honor us even though the world may not. And that with a long life, God will satisfy us and let us behold our salvation. You say, now wait just a minute. Why did Mr. Ramsey preach this sermon at Stonewall's death when the Lord says, those who love my name, I will satisfy them with long life and let them behold my salvation? You remember Stonewall Jackson was killed by one of his own soldiers accidentally in his late 30s. So how could you apply this text to Stonewall Jackson? In this strong tower, I'll satisfy you with long life, that you may behold my salvation. I'm sure you've already guessed. His body is all that's dead about him. That this very day, he sits in the presence of God, beholding the salvation that God has provided for him for all eternity. And someday God will raise his body from the dead. And then body and soul will live in the presence of God throughout all eternity. And nothing will keep God from doing that for every one of his children. Why? Because when you run into the strong tower of the name of the Lord, you are safe forever. Now we come to verse 12. Verse 12 is one of those very interesting and enlightening books in the book of Proverbs that go, as we've said before, under a literary term meaning a Janus, J-A-N-U-S. Now, I say this just to impress you with how rich this verse is. Have you heard the word Janus before besides by me? And the answer is yes. It's on every calendar that you've ever bought. January. Comes from the word Janus. Janus was a pagan god of the Greeks and the Romans, and he was the god of all doorways and the god of all thresholds. And he had two faces. One face looked inside, and the other face looked outside. And so scholars have taken that word, not just to the Bible, but just described it in various books and a verse, of a verse that looks both ways. That is, it summarizes or draws to a conclusion what has just been said, as in verses 10 and 11. And at the same time, it introduces what's about to be said in verses 13 through 15. So look at verse 12. Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, but humility goes before honor. Now, what do you have here? You have a contrast between an arrogant person who sets himself against God and the humble and teachable person who renounces self-love and human pride to follow what the Word of God, the name of God, would lead him to do. We've seen Proverbs like this before, Proverbs 16:18. Pride, self-love, come before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. But somebody that is humble is going to be honored, implied by God, because a humble person doesn't care whether man honors him or not. So the big deal is, for the humble person is, he knows that destruction always follows the heart of a man full of self-love. But honor from God comes upon the humble person. Now, what is humility? We're going to see it several times in the verses to come. I think the clearest way to express what humility means in the Proverbs is teachableness. A humble person is not somebody in love with himself. He's not somebody who trusts his own wealth or his own intellect or his own emotions, his own riches, his own ingenuity, getting through life. He recognizes what he is in the sight of God, his finiteness as a creature, his fallenness as a sinner. And so he bewails his poverty of spirit, and he mourns over that because he knows in and of himself he has nothing to claim. And without that attitude, teachableness is impossible. I mean, you go into a course in a Christian school with a know-it-all attitude. I know everything there is to know about this. And you're not going to learn much. Particularly if the things you presupposed were gotten in public schools and you got it all wrong. And now you go to a Christian history course, they're going to tell you things that challenge things that you were taught for 12 years. 12 plus 4 years of college. And so unless you come into before God and before His Word, and unless you come into this strong tower of His name with humility, with an open mind to the Word of God, with a teachable spirit, nothing will do you any good at all. The only way you can learn anything from God is to come before Him with a teachable spirit. You remember how Calvin testifies to his conversion. John Calvin wrote so many books that if you lined them up side by side from the pulpit, they'd go all the way over almost to that pew over there in English. And there's that many more untranslated in English, still in French and Latin. And in all of those books, you can summarize what he wrote about with one word: God. In fact, he was so enamored with God and so concerned that people know God that he only got around to talking about his own conversion in the preface or introduction of one of his commentaries. And here's all he said. By a sudden act of conversion, God subdued my heart to teachableness. That says it, doesn't it? I had one fundamentalist tell me he doubted if Calvin was even a Christian, because in saying that he doesn't mention Jesus. Well, he mentions Jesus in all these other books, and he's trying to impress us with what Jesus did to him. By a sudden act of conversion, it didn't make him feel warm and fuzzy inside. By a sudden act of conversion, God subdued my heart to teachableness. Now, with all of a person's flowery testimony about how he received Christ and when he received Christ, I want to ask you one question. However sincerely you make all these testimonies about what it means to be a Christian and what Jesus means to you, I ask you one question. Has God subdued your heart to teachableness? Subdued, conquered, reduced your heart to teachableness. So that whatever God says in His Word, you want to believe it even before you read it. You want to believe it. I want to believe everything I read. Some will be difficult for me. Some will challenge me. Some of the things that I read means I'm going to have to change the way I think and change the way I look at things and change the way I live. But I want to believe everything God has spoken. Has God subdued your heart to teachableness? That's the point of our proverb. It says, before destruction, the heart of a man is haughty, in love with himself. He worships himself. He sees himself as his own strong tower. But humility and teachableness before God's Word always go before God honoring you. So, the righteous person who finds safety in the name of the Lord is the humble person in verse 12 who's destined to be honored by God. But the unrighteous person in verse 11 is the arrogant person of verse 12 who is destined for the ruin he deserves. Proverbs 11:2, when pride comes, then comes dishonor, but with the humble is wisdom. Proverbs 15:33, the fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom, and before honor comes humility. Proverbs 16:5, everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished. And Proverbs 29:23, a man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor. Now, where did Solomon learn this? Here's a man who was the wisest man of his day, the most powerful king in the Middle East, that people would come from Egypt, monarch, queens, etc., would come from various other parts of the world to pay him tribute and to honor him and to get Solomon on his side. Where in the world did Solomon learn that pride comes before destruction and that if you're humble and teachable, you will receive the honor of God to your life? He learned it in his strong tower. He learned it in his Bible. Do you remember the story in 1 Samuel chapter 2? You have Samuel coming upon the scene. You have Eli, who is the old priest, who let his sons run wild, who fleeced the flock. They committed immorality, his sons did, at the threshold of the temple. There was no shame. He counseled them a little bit every now and then, but nothing serious. And God comes to Eli, and he says, Eli, because you've honored your sons above me, and you have used the people of God for your own benefit, I'm not going to do something I told you I was going to do. I told you, Eli, that I chose you and your sons to be my priests down through your generations. But I'm not going to do it anymore. Because you came to that promise with a mistaken assumption. You assumed that that promise was yours forever, no matter how you lived. And so, Eli, I'm going to remove your lineage from this priesthood because you failed to take note of the fact that it is those who honor me that I will honor. And those who despise me will be lightly esteemed by me. Says, Eli, you forgot one of the most important things at all. All these privileges you have, they come with a stipulation. This rich privilege I've given you to be the father of priests in Israel comes with a stipulation that you've got to live for my honor. And if you don't honor me as a priest, if you don't honor me as a father, if you don't honor me as a man, forget all these things I said about your family. They're not unconditional. I honor those who honor me. The word honor in Hebrew, glorify, means to have a high opinion of somebody. It means weighty. And God says, the only people that I have a high opinion of are those who have a high opinion of me. And they manifest that high opinion of me to other people in faithfulness and obedience and service. And Eli, since you wanted the privileges without the duties, understand the other side of that coin as well. And that is, those who despise me will be lightly esteemed by me. Now, don't misunderstand lightly esteemed by God. That is a figure of speech. You know what the figure of speech is called? Understatement. I mean, it doesn't mean much to be lightly esteemed by man. But if God lightly esteems you, that means He despises you. That's what it means. This is a figure of speech that means, Eli, if you just want the privileges without the duties and you don't honor me, I will despise you and your family down through their generations. What does our text say? Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, but humility goes before honor. You want to be honored by God, whether anybody sees it or not, or whether you see it or not. Spurgeon has a great sermon on his text. He says, sometimes God honors you, and you never know till you die you got honored by God. And nobody else knows you got honored by God. You want God to honor you, whether you ever feel it or not, whether anybody ever sees it or not. You live for His honor and His glory. Because I promise you, if all you want are the privileges that go with being a Christian, and you do not live for His honor as a human being or in whatever profession you are, as a father, a mother, as a child, God will despise you in your generations. Pride comes before destruction. Humility comes before honor. Now, let's stop here for a minute and talk about one thing that is only indirectly connected with our text, but it's we have to deal with this so many times, and some people see it as flying in the face of something Jesus said. For instance, in the Proverbs thus far, in the first 18 chapters, how many times have you heard about a righteous person? How many times have we read positive statements about a righteous person? I have no idea. I mean, all kinds of times, let's say that. And more times to come, that the book of Proverbs praises a righteous person? Well, here's what Jesus said. In Luke 5, verses 29 through 32. And Levi gave a big reception for Jesus in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax gatherers and other people who were reclining at the table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at Christ's disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax gatherers and sinners?" But Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Why do you identify with sinners all the time, Jesus? Why are you eating with them? Going to their house? Walking down the road with them? Why do you hang out with these unclean, terrible sinners so much? He says, "Well, I didn't come to a physician. Doesn't need a well person doesn't need a physician. Only sick people. I didn't come to this earth to call righteous people, but sinners to repentance." What does Jesus mean? I mean, the book of Proverbs is always praising righteous people. The only people who are going to spend eternity with Jesus are righteous people. The only people that are going to find safety in the strong tower of the Word of God are righteous people. If you are not righteous, you're not saved. And then Jesus comes along and says, "I didn't come to save the righteous, but to save sinners. I didn't come to call the righteous to repentance, but I came to call these worldly sinners to repentance." You know what he meant? Let me give you a couple other passages in Luke that might help. That was Luke 5, 29 through 32. In Luke 10, 29, he says concerning a young lawyer wishing to justify himself. Wishing to declare himself righteous. Or Luke 18, 9, the parable of the publican and the Pharisee says, "And he told this parable to certain ones," Pharisees, "who trusted in themselves that they were righteous." So now when Jesus says, "I didn't come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance," he's not doing away with the book of Proverbs. He's not saying the book of Proverbs is a legalistic book. It spoke a lot about righteous people, but "I didn't come to save righteous people. I came to save sinners and call them to repentance." What is Jesus saying? "I came not to call those who trust in themselves that they are righteous, but to sinners who recognize that they are evil and unrighteous to repentance." So if somebody has hardened himself into a high view of himself, he's trying to justify himself by his own acts, he trusts in himself and his wealth and everything else about him to appear as righteous in the sight of God, Jesus said, "That's not the kind of person I eat with. I eat with the sinner who knows he's unclean, who knows that these righteous people who want to justify themselves will have nothing to do with them, who are seen as the outcasts in this world." There was an old rural Calvinistic Baptist preacher in the 50s whose cassette tapes had an effect upon me in the 60s after he died. His name was Rolf Barnard. And Rolf Barnard was a controversial old character. He preached like an uneducated rural preacher, but he never made a grammatical mistake, unlike me. And he was always quoting the Puritans. And so some churches dared to have him come and hold revivals. Most churches wouldn't, because he was so sternly Calvinistic. Maybe a little hyper here and there. And so this one young Baptist preacher had Rolf Barnard come to his church and said, "Brother Barnard, we want you to come here to call sinners to repentance." And so the young preacher would take Brother Barnard from home to home in this urban area. And much to the sadness of the young preacher, Rolf Barnard didn't present the gospel to anybody. And so the young man, and I'm not necessarily recommending this, but the young man said to him after a day's evangelism, "Brother Barnard, I ask you here to call sinners to repentance. And you haven't called any sinner to repentance the whole day long." And he said, "That's because I've not met a sinner yet." He said, "All I've met is righteous people. Righteous people who trust in themselves and are trying to justify themselves before God, who are trusting implicitly in themselves. And Jesus said, I didn't come to call the self-righteous. I came to call sinners to repentance." So if you're going to repent of your sins and be saved, then you've got to pray that God would open your heart to no longer see yourself as righteous in anything that you do, because it's only sinners. It's only people who recognize themselves as sinners, justly deserving God's displeasure and without hope except for His sovereign mercy. It's only those people that Christ saves. Now, there is also something that Jesus said that reminds us of our proverb. Let's look at the proverb and we'll close with this. Verse 12, "Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, but humility, teachableness, the turning aside from self-confidence and self-pride and self-love and self-righteousness goes before honor." You remember how Jesus expanded that thought in Luke chapter 9, verses 23 and 24? "And He was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after Me, let him deny himself. Let him become humble and teachable and renounce any claims of himself upon his own life. Let him renounce any self-trust, any self-confidence, any high self-esteem. Let him renounce any self-righteousness that he thinks is the basis of his security. If anyone wishes to come after Me, let him deny himself, renounce himself and all of his efforts at self-justification, and let him take up his cross daily." That is, to live under the shadow of the cross, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformable to his death, being willing to suffer for Christ in serving Him every day, and follow Me and live in obedience to Me because He loves me. "If anyone wishes to come after Me, let him deny himself." Have we done it? Are we doing it? Or are we still so in love with ourselves that that's the biggest obstacle to being honored by God? "If anyone wishes to come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow Me as My obedient servant." And what will he do? He'll honor us. "For whoever wishes to save his life for himself out of self-love shall lose his life. But whoever loses his life for My sake in My strong tower, he is the one who will save his life. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and thinks that's his strong tower and loses his own soul?" Let us pray. We do praise You, O Lord, for the strong tower of Your name. We thank You that You've taught us to run into it when destruction comes. And we know in our hearts, heart of hearts, we're safe. Lord, help us not to follow the imagination of the world and dream that our wealth or our ability to make wealth is our real security, because we know it's a figment of our imagination. And Lord, save us from the destruction that comes with haughtiness by saving us from haughtiness and self-love. And make us and keep us truly humble and teachable and bowed in submission before you. Help us to live for your honor, because more than anything else in the whole world, we want to be honored not by man, but by you. May we every day deny ourselves, take up our crosses, and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us never to save our lives for ourselves, but to lose ourselves in the service of Christ. We pray for His blessed name. Amen. You remember last week we said that the reason for our afternoon lessons on the covenant is to help us understand the one sentence that we say every Sunday. We quote Jesus, who said at the first Lord's Supper, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for many for the forgiveness of sins." Now, there is another sentence that he said that you have to understand God's covenant as well to understand it in the Lord's Supper. He said, "This do in remembrance of me." This do in remembrance of me. Now, what does that mean for us? Does that mean that whenever we eat the bread and drink the cup, we are simply to intellectually remember that Jesus lived 2,000 years ago, just like George Washington was the first president of the United States? I remember that. Well, the word remember is one of the most important words in the book of Deuteronomy. And in Hebrew, the word remember does not simply mean to call something to mind, but it means to participate afresh in the reality and effects of that which you remember. Remember the covenant God made with Abraham. Remember the Exodus, when God delivered you by His grace and His power out of Exodus and then constituted you as His people on Mount Sinai. Remember. And so in Passover in the Old Testament, they were to remember the death angel passing over those that put blood on their doorposts while he killed the firstborn of all the other families of Egypt. And what they were to do was to remember they're a part of all that. They're a part of a body. They're a part of a family. They're a part of a people. And that what God did for them so many centuries before, you still feel the effects of. So when it says, "This do in remembrance of me," it doesn't mean just call Jesus' name to mind. Remember who He is and what He stood for and what He did. And know that as you remember by faith those things, you receive and experience afresh the effects of His redemptive work in your life every time you drink the consecrated wine and eat the consecrated bread. But there's something else to remember. "This do in remembrance of me." You know, throughout the Old Testament, God always had various signs and symbols, sacraments as it were, with those covenants. Adam and Eve, the tree of life. Noah, the rainbow. Now, what did God tell Noah? Did God say, "Noah, I'm going to put this rainbow in the sky so that every time you see that rainbow, you'll remember me"? No. He said, "Noah, I'm going to put a rainbow in the sky, and every time you see that rainbow, I want you to remember that I am remembering you. I haven't forgotten you. I'm still pouring out my blessings upon your life." So as you take the Lord's Supper here today, do this in remembrance of Christ, but remember that every time you take it, it's just like looking at a rainbow. Every time you take the consecrated wine and the consecrated bread, God is remembering who you are, that you belong to Him, and He will never let you go. See, there's more than just human remembering here, so to speak. There's divine remembering as well. This is speaking of spiritual life. This is one of the most spiritual things you'll ever do in your life. This is a supernatural meal. Let us pray and ask God's blessing on it. We thank You, Lord, for the way the Holy Spirit seals salvation to our hearts through this sign and seal of the Lord's Supper. We pray that You would use this to bring us into closer fellowship with Christ. We pray that You would use this to make us more like Christ in our behavior and our attitude in this world. We pray that You would use this table to bring us into closer relationship with each other, so that the union that we have with You in Christ will also manifest itself in the union we have with each other in Christ's body. Lord, we pray that You would, by Your Spirit, use this meal in our lives today. For Jesus' sake.